Now, I know we have some movie buffs here this morning, so you must be excited that we've just kicked off the summer blockbuster season. Aren't you ready to go see some movies in an ice-cold theater? And there are some big movies coming out in the next few weeks. The 9th installment of the Fast and Furious franchise is coming out this summer. So is the Black Widow movie. And best of all, we'll all get treated to a new Space Jam movie starring LeBron James. What more could you ask for? And we know that blockbusters today must be fast-moving, high-octane, all-out sprints to occupy the short attention spans of modern-day Americans. But this wasn't always the case. As a matter of fact, the highest-grossing film of 1968 was a cerebral, slow-developing marathon that has been dubbed by some as the most boring movie of all time. Believe it or not, there's no dialogue in this movie until 30 minutes in. Of course, I'm referring to 2001, A Space Odyssey, the magnum opus of famed Hollywood director Stanley Kubrick. Stanley Kubrick is considered by movie critics to be one of the greatest filmmakers of all time. Some of his most successful movies include Spartacus, Dr. Strangelove, A Clockwork Orange, Full Metal Jacket, and The Shining, just to name a few. A while back, if you'll remember, we talked about how his obsessiveness and perfectionism on the set of The Shining almost destroyed actress Shelley Duvall emotionally. But 2001 A Space Odyssey is widely considered to be his most influential film. Kubrick won an Oscar for his revolutionary use of visual effects in the movie. Steven Spielberg and George Lucas credit 2001 for defining the genre of serious science fiction. But as much as anything, Kubrick was recognized for his groundbreaking use of music and imagery in the storytelling as much as the dialogue. And there are some really cool elements in 2001, like how the supercomputer HAL 9000 turned on the human astronauts on their voyage to Jupiter. But so much of 2001 was just plain weird. Why did Dave turn into a big baby at the end? And beyond that, I think the movie itself was longer than an actual trip to Jupiter would be. But we should expect nothing less, because Stanley Kubrick was a weirdo, and there are so many crazy Kubrick stories from the production of the movie that entire documentaries have been made about just the making of the film. But the story that suits our purposes today concerns the development of the iconic soundtrack. So bear with me as I tell you this story to set up our message today. With so little dialogue, the soundtrack for 2001 A Space Odyssey had to be perfect. And most people agree that it was. Even if you've never seen the movie, you've heard its iconic theme song. Just to refresh your memory, here is the opening sequence. Go ahead and play it, Andrew. Classic, right? So even if you haven't seen the movie, you've heard the song, right? But while the score was still being written, Kubrick had put temporary music to the picture during production and editing. And since the music had to be perfect, he hired the most respected Hollywood composer in the business, a man named Alex North. North had a well-established resume, composing scores for movies such as Cleopatra, Les Miserables, Streetcar Named Desire, and Death of a Salesman. Beyond that, he had previously worked with Kubrick on the score for Spartacus, for which North had been nominated for an Oscar. Kubrick flew North out to London on December 24th, 1967, and put him up in an apartment so he wouldn't be distracted, and he worked around the clock, day and night, to meet the January 1st deadline to start recording, not to mention working with Kubrick's impossible demands. North and Kubrick painstakingly scrutinized the music in an attempt to complement the film's majesty. But the pressure got to Alex North. He was under so much stress and strain that he started to develop back spasms. He had to be driven to the recording studio in an ambulance. In 2 weeks, North composed and recorded an astounding 40 minutes of orchestral music, a Herculean task. And he continued to work with Kubrick in the following weeks to rewrite and hone the pieces. This was a Kubrick picture, remember. Everything had to be absolutely perfect. But finally, the work was finished. North was absolutely exhausted, and he couldn't wait to see the finished product. Nothing could be more satisfying than watching a live audience enjoy the fruits of his intense labor. And Alex North finally had that opportunity to do just that on April 3rd, 1968, at the New York premiere of 2001, A Space Odyssey. North settled into a seat for the nearly three-hour epic with hundreds of other eager movie buffs. But to his eternal chagrin, North made a startling discovery at the premiere. For whatever reason, Stanley Kubrick rejected North's entire score and chose to revert back to the temporary music he had been using since the beginning, which you just heard. Kubrick had to fight the studio over it, but not one note of North's original music made it into the film's soundtrack. And Kubrick didn't even bother to tell him. Needless to say, Alex North left the theater completely shocked and humiliated by Kubrick's change of tune. If your curiosity has been piqued and you'd like to listen to North's soundtrack, then you can look it up on Spotify, and you can watch sequences of the film set to North's score on YouTube. But I've got to tell you, Kubrick made the right choice. North's score just doesn't sound right. Admittedly, it may be because I'm just used to the old music. But nonetheless, don't you think Alex North deserved at least a phone call from Kubrick ahead of time? What a jerk. Every great movie needs a theme song, and that song becomes forever associated with the film. But so does every great life. So what would be your theme song? What song should be played every time you walked into a room? Hopefully it'd be something inspirational, like Journey's Don't Stop Believing. Or if we had to be honest, maybe our theme song would be less inspiring, like the song Loser by Beck. But we'd all probably have to admit that our theme songs would change over the course of our lifetimes. And unlike Alex North, we will be prepared for that change of tune. And so turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 40. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 468, page 468. Or feel free to look it up on your smartphone or tablet. And there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Welcome to the first Sunday of our brand new summer series. Look at what the prophet Zephaniah has said. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. And here's what the psalmist wrote somewhere else. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It seems that God has created a theme song for each of our lives. In the ancient hymn book of Jewish worship, what we refer to today as the Book of Psalms, is filled with life's themes. Some of these themes are inspiring, with melodies on authenticity, simplicity of life, and legacy. Other themes are less so, including insecurity, doubt, or addiction. But whatever theme may or may not define our lives, there's a psalm for that. So we're going to spend our summer exploring these various life themes from the Old Testament book of Psalms. And who knows, maybe in the process, you'll find your own theme psalm. But as we've already learned from Alex North, a change of tune is an inevitable part of the process. Like it or not, theme songs change depending on your stage of life, and you need to be prepared for that. Because change is scary. As humans, we seem to be naturally adverse to change. But some of us really need life change. Some of you really need to change your tune in life, because the song you're singing now is sad and broken and desperate. Thankfully, in Psalm 40, God gives us a new song to sing. So let's take a look at the psalm. Psalm 40, page 468 in your pew Bible. The psalmist wrote this: I wait patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of desolation, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who would go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written, is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those who turn back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, the title of this psalm may read in your Bible something like, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Remember, the book of Psalms was God's God-inspired hymn book for Israelite worship during the time of King David. But these opening titles were added a little later to give the background of some of these individual psalms and to assist the music leader at the time. So those little titles at the beginning of the psalms are not God-inspired like the actual psalms are. Now we know from the New Testament that David wrote many of the psalms, because when the apostles quote individual psalms, they often attribute them to him. So while we don't know for certain that David wrote this specific psalm, we can feel pretty confident that he did, and in the truth of those, the historical truth of those little titles. And Psalm 40 seems to be David's theme psalm for life change. But for the sake of time this morning, we're going to focus our study on the first three verses of this psalm of change and simply make reference to the rest of it as we go along. And the first thing we note in verse 1 is that David had waited patiently for God to bring change into his life. So there's a subtle truth that we need to recognize right off the bat. David wanted change in his life. David desperately needed change in his life. He welcomed it. But as we've already mentioned, most of us will reject change if we have the choice, right? As much as we complain about how boring our lives can be, we secretly love the routine. Routine is comforting. Routine is predictable. We like seeing the same people every day at work and school. We like coming into church and knowing exactly what to expect. We follow the exact same routine every morning. It just makes things easier. So we typically don't initiate change in our lives just for the fun of it. We are typically forced into change because something isn't going right in our lives. Maybe we lose our job. Maybe we can't afford to live in our houses any longer, so we have to move. Maybe your kids are struggling and you need to try a different approach with them. But if something isn't working right, then we are forced to make changes to our lives, and we hate it, don't we? But listen, don't hate the change. It's not the change you hate, it's the problem forcing the change. Poor old change has gotten a bad rap, you see. We've associated the change with the problem in our minds, but change itself is not the enemy. Change is part of the solution. Change is the remedy for the problem. And that's our main point from today's passage. And this is in your bulletin. The main point is change isn't the problem. Change fixes the problem. Change isn't the problem. More often than not, change fixes the problem. David is desperately crying out to God for change in this psalm because change fixes the problem. And so what's the problem? Well, David didn't tell us specifically. In verse 12, he made some vague references to evils and iniquities plaguing him. And in verse 15, he mentioned those who taunt him with the words, aha, aha. But that's pretty much all he gave us. So the specific problem doesn't seem to matter too much in our case, but the nature of the problem does, because David went on to describe it in verse 2. He metaphorically portrayed himself as slogging through a miry, boggy pit. And I can relate to this. My dad used to own a small pig farm, but he also had some cattle on it. And once when we were visiting, my dad asked for my help in rounding up the cattle. He had to run them through a chute to give them some medical attention. And that sounds easy enough, but that year had been one of the wettest springs on record. And the cattle had trampled the ground so thoroughly that the mud was knee-deep in places. So I pulled on some rubber work boots and tromped through the pasture chasing cattle. But the mud was so thick and so deep that I got to the point where I could barely lift my feet out of it. The further I walked, the deeper the mud got, and the more I struggled, the farther down I sank. And if the mud and water would have started filling my boots, then I would have really been in trouble. So I wallowed through the sludge toward a nearby gate, and when I finally reached it, I heaped myself onto it in an undignified manner, and then I pulled myself along until I reached higher, drier ground. But as I look back on this somewhat ridiculous episode in my life, what I find interesting is there was a moment in that miry pit when I genuinely started to panic a little bit. I wasn't in any real danger, but when you're in the heat of the moment, a miry pit can seem really scary. And that seems to be what happened in our psalm this morning. David didn't describe his problem as some life and death emergency necessarily. David was simply stuck. Have you ever been stuck in life? Have you ever just struggled to gain traction in your life? Maybe you're dealing with the same problems you've always dealt with. Maybe you have the same marriage problems. Maybe you have the same family problems. Maybe you have the same work problems. Maybe you're struggling to gain traction in your career or your education. And churches can get stuck really easily. As a matter of fact, most churches in America today probably fall into this category. They keep doing the same things the same way, and they wonder why the same old boring results happen. They're stuck. And everyone knows they're stuck, but no one talks about it. But Jesus did. Religion lends itself beautifully to getting stuck because it's steeped in the traditions of old institutions. But look at the parable Jesus once told in the presence of the Pharisees. He said this, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said to the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And afterwards you changed your minds and believed him.'" The Pharisees, you see, refused to change. They had a belief system that did not allow for Jesus. They needed to preserve the institution at all costs. And Jesus blasted them for it. In Mark 7, he said, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." But the heroes of the story were the tax collectors and prostitutes who changed their minds. You don't have to be virtuous or accomplished or educated to be awesome in God's kingdom. You just need to change your mind. That's all the biblical word repentance means, by the way. It means to think again. But all this is to say this. Change isn't the problem. Change fixes the problem. As Christians, more than anyone else, we need to embrace change. Why? Well, precisely because God doesn't change, paradoxically. Malachi 3:6, the prophet says, or the Lord says to the prophet, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And because God doesn't change, we have to change our beliefs and behaviors and attitudes to match his. Change for the Christian is almost always good, folks. Yet who is more prone to resist change than Christians? Nobody. Listen, there's nothing wrong with tradition. We should only hold to the traditions that are worth holding to. Traditions like family and community and goodness and morals and church are worth holding to just as long as they reflect the heart of Jesus. But everything else changes. That's just life. So David asked God for change, and God changed things for him. In verse 2, he said that God pulled him out of the miry pit and set his feet on solid ground. God got him unstuck. God got him moving again. But how? Well, David told us in verse 3. He said that God put a new song in his heart. In other words, God pulled a Stanley Kubrick and changed David's tune. He changed David's theme song. And this command to sing a new song is found no less than 5 times in the book of Psalms. Remember, this is the ancient Israelite hymn book. So it's almost like God was saying, don't just sing these same songs over again, sing new songs. As a matter of fact, at the very end of the Bible, in the Apostle John's stylized description of heaven in the book of Revelation, it seems that we will still be singing new songs all throughout eternity. It says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne." Speaking of heaven, to shift gears, a song that is widely considered to be one of the greatest rock anthems of all time is Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. Some would say it's their magnum opus. Stairway to Heaven was composed by guitarist Jimmy Page and vocalist Robert Plant. They released it on Led Zeppelin's 4th album in 1971. Just in case you're not old and have no idea what I'm talking about, here's a few second snippet of Stairway to Heaven. Andrew, go ahead and play it. You guys are getting the full multimedia experience today. But I'm telling you, people must have longer attention spans back then. Stairway to Heaven is 8 minutes long. It's slow developing. There's a lengthy guitar solo, not to mention a whopping 8 stanzas of strange abstract lyrics. It's the 2001 Space Odyssey of rock songs. And like Stanley Kubrick, Led Zeppelin had to fight for it. An old rock band named Spirit, who happened to tour with Led Zeppelin in 1968, claimed that Jimmy Page infringed upon their song Taurus, which admittedly sounds exactly like Stairway to Heaven. But finally in 2020, after years of legal wrangling, the United States Court of Appeals ruled in favor of Led Zeppelin, and so now the song unequivocally belongs to Page and Plant. They can play it and sing it over and over again until their hearts are content. But after all that, there's something I should mention to you about Stairway to Heaven. Robert Plant hates to sing it. He's hated singing it for some time. He likes the song, mind you. He just doesn't want to sing it anymore. Here's what Plant had to say in a 1988 article when he was interviewed by Dennis Hunt of the Los Angeles Times. And Hunt asked him if he had any intention of ever singing Stairway to Heaven on tour again. And Plant said this, "Definitely not. I'd break out in hives if I had to sing that song in every show. I wrote those lyrics and found that song to be of some importance and consequence in 1971. But 17 years later, I don't know. It's just not for me. No more Stairway to Heaven for me." But you know how fans are, right? Whenever the old-timers go on tour, everybody wants to hear the old stuff. And that's just how we humans are. We all have emotional attachments to the songs of our youth. We naturally resist change. Our inertia is to stay with the old stuff. So God must remind us to sing a new song. He must push us to change. He is the one who puts a new song in our mouths and our hearts. But this is completely opposite of how people perceive Christianity, isn't it? Most people see nothing but old when they think of Christianity. Old music, old buildings, old ideas, old-fashioned morals, old everything. And there's nothing wrong with old stuff. But listen to what God said to the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And more often than not, we don't perceive it because Christians, like every human, is naturally resistant to change. But the church should be known for new stuff more than old. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Since we are new people, we should be constantly developing new ways of thinking and doing things. We should be defined by change as Christians. We should be constantly changing because change isn't the problem. More often than not, change is the solution to the problem. Change gets us out of the mire of religion and freely moving on the solid ground. So our application from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin. The application is change your tune before your tune changes you. Change your tune before your old attitudes and thinking and way of doing things get stuck. Change your tune before your tune changes you. Don't resist the new song God is putting in your mouth. You should not be defined by your past. You should not be defined by old patterns. Change should be your theme song. Change should be your anthem. You should not be the same person you were 5 years ago. You should be honing your beliefs. You should be trying different things. You should be more like Jesus, which always requires change. Paul said, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so how can you change your tune about God changing the theme songs in your life? Because while change is a good thing, change for the sake of change can be terribly destructive, right? Constantly changing our lives or our kids' lives by chasing, you know, money or whatever, that's not good. Kids need stability and so do adults. So we're not talking about, you know, running from our problems by constantly changing churches or cities or wherever that we live in. We're not talking about blowing up our family's lives every few months because we're discontent. That's not healthy. But when we are stuck in the mire of sin or destructive thought patterns or old modes of thinking or constantly failing plans or whatever else, then change is absolutely essential. So let's get really practical. And I'll just use a personal example. In the early stages of COVID, all I could think about was getting our church back to normal. And all I could think about was getting things back just the way they were before. You know, I couldn't wait to get, you know, small groups running again just as they were. I couldn't wait to get our church services back to normal. I couldn't wait for everything just be just the way it was before. But why was that? Was it because things before COVID were perfect? Well, they were very good, but they weren't perfect. No, I wanted them to get back to normal because I dislike change. So for all the bad things COVID has done for us, there is one silver lining. it has given us the opportunity to start over again. It's given us the opportunity to implement good, common sense changes in our lives. We should not long to get everything back just the way it was, because the way it was wasn't always the very best way, right? Now, if something was going really well, then by all means, we should continue. But change is always needed. You may have noticed that some of the elements of our church service have changed, and I don't know if we'll go back to the way they were before or not. We'll have to see. Church leadership has also took some time to really evaluate things, our ministries during this slowdown, and we've wondered if it's time to give the church a facelift, so to speak. You know, the business world calls it rebranding. You know, sometimes you just need to update your brand. You need to change the way things look. You need to challenge outside people's perception of who you are. Sometimes you just need to change your theme song. And good, purposeful change should be a way of life for believers. So hopefully you read the email I sent out a while back where I mentioned how the church leadership is currently weighing the pros and cons of updating the name of our beloved church. And that's a big deal, because this church has been called the Indianola Heights Evangelical Free Church for 7 decades. But is that the best name for our church anymore? The neighborhood has changed. It hasn't been referred to as Indianola Heights for some time. Maybe a change is in order, and we're working on that. But I want you to know that we would never just ram through something like that. For that kind of change to happen, we would need your approval, of course. But we want to bring you along in the process. We're here to lead you to the best of our ability, but this is your church and we serve you. So in the meantime, as these things are being weighed, we welcome your input. Talk to me or one of the deacons. But good things are on the horizon. With an updated name would come maybe an updated logo, an updated church sign and website and those types of things. But someone might say, but why would we waste our time and money on stuff that is perfectly fine? Well, sometimes perfectly fine needs to change. Changing Christianity is good, and it's perfectly fine to treat ourselves and our community to some updates every now and then. Maybe you notice the trustees have been in the process of updating our restrooms and our common areas, and that is so good. It's not being selfish to do that. It's being purposeful. We need change. We need change in how maybe we do the ministries of our church sometimes. The men's group's been experimenting with going off campus for their Bible study and fellowship. You know, we've played with the schedule and frequency of our Sunday evening small group. And our outreach to the Prelude Rehab Center requires us to fly by the seat of our pants every week. It's constantly changing. So every ministry, every board, every individual needs to take a fresh look around and make appropriate, bold changes where necessary, not to change for the sake of change, but to change to make things better, however that might be. But ultimately, it's not about changing how you do things necessarily. It's really about changing the song in your heart. Don't forget the parable Jesus told early in his ministry when he was breaking all of those religious taboos. He said this in Mark 2. He says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." We must have a heart that is flexible and moldable and open to new ideas. It's okay to believe a little differently than you did a few years ago, as long as those beliefs are getting closer to the heart of Jesus. Because I'm telling you, none of us have Jesus figured out yet. None of us are completely like Jesus yet. None of us completely think like Jesus yet and know exactly what Jesus wants us to do in church and in our lives. We are the ones who need to change to match him. So like David, cry out for change in your life. Like Stanley Kubrick, dramatically change your theme song. Like Robert Plant, refuse to sing the same old song in your life and in your heart, even if that song really worked for you in the past. For all the problems in your life, whether they are bad people or bad habits or bad situations, they will not change until you do. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being old. I've taken quite fondly to it. But there is something wrong with being an old, inflexible wineskin. according to Jesus. My friends, change isn't the problem. More often than not, change fixes the problem. So we need to flip the script. Church should be famous for making good, common sense changes. And so should all of us. Jesus has a new song for you, a new theme song. So change your tune before your tune changes you. If Robert Plant told us anything, in Stairway to Heaven is this. There are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. Those are some wise words from an old guy. Next week is Father's Day, and we love our dads. The dads here are trying to leave a good legacy to their children, and we want to encourage dads and granddads to do that, and everybody. And so read Psalm 78 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as we take a fresh, positive, and uplifting inventory of the legacy we're leaving. And if you don't like how it's going, there's still time to change the road you're on. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these good folks here. And Lord, I thank you that these folks have been so gracious to me as I've made changes in my life and in this church. And I just thank you for their love and their graciousness and support, Lord. And God, I just pray that as we take inventory of our lives in all of our aspects, in our career, our personal lives, our spiritual lives, our jobs, our families, I just pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be so adverse to change as humans naturally are, that God, we would just follow you. You're constantly on the move. And while your nature never changes, your methods are constantly changing. Help us, Lord, to keep up. Help us to keep up with you and where you're going and the things you want us to do. Don't let us be afraid, Lord. It's scary. We are scared of making changes in life because it's unknown, but change is good, and it's part of the process that you've set out for us. And so, Lord, help us in our lives to have moldable, flexible, soft hearts as you put new songs in our mouths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.